But before Chris speaks to us, let me invite him up and we'll find out a little bit about him. Chris, some of us know you here, some of us don't. Please tell us a little bit about who you are.
Well, thank you. It's really, really good to be here. It's lovely. I've met a number of people who I've known in London for some time, so great to be able to say hello again, and if we haven't met before. Yes, as Fran says, my name is Chris Fishlock. So what do I do? Well, I work over at St. Nick's Church, probably a similar sort of ethos to Euston Church, but over in the city, halfway between the Millennium Bridge and St. Paul's Cathedral, so probably somewhere you've walked past. We serve good coffee during the week, the Wren Cafe, and we're passionate about sharing the good news of Jesus to people who work in the city of London. So we spend a lot of our time doing that, and we have a Sunday church service as well. So that's sort of what I spend my time doing.
And on the odd occasion, you come and give talks like this on the topic of trusting the Bible. Why is it such an important thing to think about, do you think?
Yeah, I think it's a really, really great question to be considering, and it looks like you don't need convincing. You're here, you want the answer, we'll get on with it in a minute. I think, as I think about sort of the best way of answering that, I have a friend who studied over at LSE. Does anyone here study at LSE? One person. Well done. Wasn't me, I'm not partisan in any way. He came over to study at LSE. He was from Singapore. He'd been brought up with parents from different religions. One was a Hindu, one was a Buddhist, and he brought up in quite a sort of materialistic, secular sort of worldview. Somebody invited him to a Christian talk, and halfway through the talk, he was bored out of his mind. And so he started daydreaming, and he picked up a Bible in front of him. Now, the particular church that he was in, the Bible that he picked up, it had maps at the back, and it suddenly hit him really hard that all of the claims of the Christian faith are based on people who lived in particular times, particular places, that you could plot on a map. It was real. It was authentic. And he was fascinated by that. And that raises the question then, can we trust the account of those people in those real geographical places? It stands in contrast to philosophy. It stands in contrast to legend. That was the sort of worldview that he'd been brought up with. And Christianity then, things that can be investigated through the claims of the Bible. So I think it's an absolutely vital question. If everything stands on what the Bible says, then we've got to be able to trust it and know that it's true. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening.
Brilliant. Well, Chris, thank you very much. I'll hand straight over to you.
Well, thank you so much for the welcome. You probably want to be finding one of these. I think you're given one on the way in. It's a slightly overwhelming handout. As I've done this talk a few times before, I found it's quite useful just to have lots of references. I'm not going to be reading out everything in here. I'm going to be referring to some of the different things in there. Turn to page 3. I'll keep us sort of moving through the booklet as we go. Can we trust the Bible? Well, let's start in a different position. Let's start with a sort of classic atheist's position. And you'll see there one of many potential atheist creeds that you can find published. This one's by Neil McBride. Have a scan through. I'm not going to read it all out, but just look at the first stanza there. I believe in the primacy of science. The second one, I believe in the total adequacy of evolution. I believe in what I can see, what I can touch. I believe in the goodness of humankind. The fifth stanza there, I believe in me. Sixth, I believe I only remain in the world as a fading trace. Seventh one there, I believe in the finality of death, the rotting of the body. And then right at the bottom, I believe in nothing. Now, all these statements, of course, assume that life can be explained by what we see and what we interact with. By naturalism, we might say. A natural world exists in contrast to or apart from anything else that people might claim, whether it's myth or legend, or things of a supernatural origin. So no supernatural, we only believe in the natural, such a person would say. Now, Bible, this book that there are lots in front of you. The Bible, of course, has a very different set of propositions and a very different claim. The Bible claims to be words from outside of this world, given by God, and claims to have a supernatural origin. And so the question of can we trust it really is a very, very important question. Turn to the top of page 4 now, and you'll see the proposition that we're going to try to get to the heart of. The proposition: the Bible is not a collection of made-up stories, but it is reliable history. It can be trusted. A few years ago, I was invited to a city law firm to speak on the same subject. And everyone listened very politely. But at the end, one of the ladies that I was addressing that day objected. I put her quote there on the handout. "Such a factual defense," she complained, "of the Christian faith is depressing. Part of the intrigue of Christianity is the mystery and the faith that is required." Well, I had huge sympathy for the manner in which she delivered the question and the question itself. Like many, her experience of the Christian faith had been reduced to, well, ancient buildings and rather dysfunctional interpretations of traditional Christian books. She'd been told, essentially, that she needed to pull her socks up, try harder, and to engage in any type of moral improvement that was on offer. And I think that's a tragedy. So many people engage with the Christian faith like that, and they see it as irrelevant. A lot of out-of-date ceremony. Now, if that's the Christianity that you have heard about or seen or perhaps sort of suspected that you might get a little bit of this evening, then it may actually have nothing to do with Christianity at all. The Bible tells us about things that matter. What does the Bible tell us about? Well, a useful life consists of what? The Bible has the answer to that. The Bible has the answer to the question of what's going to happen when I die. That's a question that involves every one of us. And the Bible gives the answer to how to relate to the God who actually made this world and made you. You may find that diagram halfway down that page, page 4, interesting. For now, though, we'll jump to the top of page 5. Christians believe that the Bible is ultimately written by God. This is a huge claim to make. And it's all very well for me to say something like that. It begs the question, well, how can you prove such a big claim that the Bible is the Word of God, written by God? Well, I hope it's really obvious. I can't prove that, but I can do something better than that. I can show you how you can prove it to yourself. Now, I think this is really important, because if the Bible is written by God, then it must be the highest source of authority. It must, in the end, be self-authenticating. And the only way I'll ever be convinced of something that is the highest authority, that is self-authenticating, is if I investigate it directly myself. And that's a very important and very simple point to make. Let me just illustrate if you haven't heard that before. In my hand here, I've got a very valuable, very rare silver coin. Do you believe me? Yes, no. You've got no idea. Some of you might have seen I slipped my hand into my pocket just now and did something, and I've kept this hand clasped now for about a minute. I've just taken a look. I can see the very valuable silver coin. I'm convinced it's true. You can't see it. Do you want to take my word for it? Why should you? The way you can be convinced is if you look yourself. Now, that's just the illustration. The point here is, in the Bible, you'll find God's word. You don't know if I put anything back in my pocket there. There's nothing there now. But here's the point. In the Bible, you'll find God's word. I know that's true because I've looked. The only way you'll know it's true is if you look. And through the evening, we're going to be encouraging you to take a look for yourself. I'm going to be laying out stuff. But in the end, you know, there are Matthew's Gospels at the back. Take one away and spend some time looking. Matthew's Gospel is one of the first books of the New Testament, a very simple way of engaging with the heart of the Christian belief. Work it out yourself if this is God's word. Now, the way God chose to give us divine words was through human authorship. So we're on capital B now, top of page 5. Let me tell you a few interesting facts about the Bible that we're claiming to be so true. It's the best-selling book of all time. Guinness assures us of that. Apparently around 5 billion copies have been sold. That was last time I checked, not so long ago. It's actually a collection of 66 different books, different types of writing. It's historical writing and narrative and poetry and prose. And there are a number of letters as well. 66 books, 40 different authors, and some of them very, very different. For example, Joshua. Joshua was a military general. Daniel wrote one of the books of the Old Testament. He was a prime minister. Peter, author in the New Testament, he was a fisherman. And then Paul, one of the main contributors in the New Testament, a lawyer. But don't let that put you off. Now, it was written, interestingly, over a period of 1,500 years. And it was originally written down in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. There's a little bit of a debate as to where Moses actually wrote the book of Genesis. That's remarkable in and of itself. But on top of all that, just consider this book, made up of 66 different books, shares a common storyline. It shares the story of creation, fall, redemption of God's people. It shares a common message. The message is very simple. Humanity has a serious problem. Humanity has messed up and is out of step with its creator. And God alone steps in and provides a wonderful free solution. Not by doing things, but by recognizing that God has offered us a solution. And it offers a personal challenge. Will we trust that? Or will we go our own way? You know, still the most popular song that people like to sing at funerals, non-Christian funerals, I did it my way. That sums up, in a sense, what people really believe. Anyway, that's the Bible, what it's made up of. What about other religions? We'll turn to the top of page 6, John Dixon. He's an ancient historian. He writes this, unlike the Hindu Upanishads, which focus on the believer's merger with the life force Brahman, or the Buddhist Tripitaka, which emphasizes the extinguishment of self and suffering, or the Islamic Quran, which centers on the nature and practice of submission to God, the New Testament revolves around a series of events that are said to have occurred in Palestine between 5 BC and 30 AD. Now, essentially, Christianity is about Jesus, what he said, what he did, and is therefore open to a level of questioning and cross-examining that other religions are not. And Christians welcome that. The same chap that I just quoted, he goes on to say, I haven't put this on your handouts, it's as though, John Dixon said, it's as though the Christian faith places its head on the chopping board of public scrutiny and invites us all to take a swing. And that's essentially what we're going to do this evening. We're going to ask some questions, and we're going to focus our argument for the rest of our time together on the New Testament and looking at whether the New Testament can be trusted. Why is that? Well, there's two reasons. Time, we don't have unlimited time. But it's interesting, as you focus on the New Testament quotes in many, many places the Old Testament, almost exactly. And so there's a strong argument which says if you can establish that the New Testament is trustworthy, you establish the trustworthiness by default of the Old Testament. So there are two questions, middle of page 6 now. Two questions I'd suggest have to be answered. First, is the Bible reliable history? And then second, has that history been accurately preserved? If we can answer yes to both, then I hope you'll agree that at the very least, the Bible has got to be worth taking another look at. First, is the Bible reliable history? Some would say no. And we can bring out the much-quoted and often referred to big guns, well-known God delusion, Richard Dawkins. Professor, I should call him, Professor Richard Dawkins. Let me just read there the underlined words. Ever since the 19th century, scholarly theologians have made an overwhelming case that the Gospels are not reliable accounts of what happened in the history of the real world. And then the next paragraph, much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. Is the Bible reliable history? Well, Professor Richard Dawkins says no. It's not. And then top of page 7, reputable biblical scholars do not in general regard the New Testament, and obviously not the Old Testament by extension, as a reliable record of what actually happened in history. Now, that's Professor Richard Dawkins. He concludes after that, it's about halfway through his book, that from that point on, there's no point in even referring to the Bible as a source of evidence. But of course, it's worth pointing out that when Professor Dawkins talks about reputable biblical scholars, what he actually means is people who agree with him. There are plenty of reputable biblical scholars that don't agree with him, a huge, huge number, and I could list them. But I think we can do much better than that. Instead, let's consider, given the way I've described the Bible as the self-authenticating word of God, the best way of actually beginning to show some light on its authenticity is to answer that question there of what the New Testament says about itself. So we're near the top of page 7. Listen to John, close friend of Jesus, author of John's Gospel, famously, and a few of the letters. And he writes this. I mean, this is remarkable eyewitness evidence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Can I just say the stakes are tremendously high at this point in terms of what's being claimed here. I mean, John was a close friend of Jesus. He knew him well. And he's claiming that he has fellowship. Because of his relationship with Jesus, he claims to have fellowship with the Father, that is, with God. You can see that in that final line. Our fellowship is with the Father. That means he claims to know God now because he's got to know Jesus. And he's saying, we got to know him well. Look at all the sort of sensory information that he gives. Verse 1, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched the life made manifest, seen it, testified to it. Verse 3, we've heard it and we proclaim it to you. We want you, the reader, to get a taste of what we've had so that you can have that fellowship with God too. Get to know Jesus, John says, and you'll get to know God. That's an incredible claim. The late Christopher Hitchens died a few years back now, wrote another great orange book, sits on my bookcase, unread now. I read it back in the day. And he wrote this book called God Is Not Great. And he starts early on in his book by referring to the Gospels as hearsay upon hearsay upon hearsay. And I'm sorry, that sounds like somebody who hasn't actually read those Gospel accounts. Not hearsay, but reliable testimony. And then get this, emerging from and verified by the eyewitness community. That it emerges from the eyewitness community, and we've already seen that. John made that very clear in his letter. Remember what he said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It wasn't something that he heard about that sort of, you know, some random story. He was right there with Jesus. Story emerges from, but it's also verified by the community. This is a very important point. You see, it's not that one man saw something, one man got to know Jesus, and then he traveled over a few mountain ranges on his camel and then found a group of people that had never met him and he told them the story. Not at all. Instead, what happened was the guy that met Jesus met him in a community of people who knew him and Jesus. And they all interacted together, verifying the things that were said. And there are lots of details as you read through the Gospels that corroborate this. There are a couple of tests. I've written down just two. There are lots of others as well, but these two really stand out. One of them you can read about in this book. And if I was going to recommend any book for you to sort of take things further and look at yourself, I'd recommend this. Is by Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels? The details of all the books I recommend are at the back. And you'll see this one. It's a really excellent book. He talks about the test of geography in this book. We're halfway down page 7, if you're wondering where we are. You see, the gospel writers in their different gospels, they refer to bodies of water. They talk about roads. They talk about means of travel. Gardens, different aspects of landscape. And as people will point out, even if they had access to all the known material at the time, it wouldn't have been enough to construct the very detailed three-dimensional picture of accurate geographical information that they do. In fact, what that means is the Gospels become a primary source of geographical information. That's a fascinating line of argument. It doesn't prove anything, but it does eliminate objection, and that's important. Another chap called Richard Baucom, slightly overwhelming book, he wrote another argument on names. And again, this is a fascinating and very simple argument. But he says that the gospel writers had to be close to the events because of all the names that they quote. And you go through the gospel, so many different names, so-and-so, who knows so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and brother and sister, and you get all the details of the names. Let me try and illustrate the significance of all of this. You see, if I was writing a story, and I wanted to set the story, okay, if I was writing a bit of fiction, but let's say I was writing a bit of fiction, I wanted to set it in London in 2025, okay, that's something we all know a little bit about, fair? London 2025, we've got a whole range of names that we interact with. Well, imagine if the names in my story were things like Ethel and Deirdre and Joseph and Alfred and Ernest. I don't know, you guys, maybe I've hit some of your names here. It's possible. Look around, there's some slightly blank faces. Those are great names. But those are names that were a lot more common 100 years ago, and they happen to be my great-grandparents' names, and a few of their friends, and it would immediately show that you're a little bit out of touch with London in 2025. If you set a piece of fiction with a whole lot of names like that, it would show that you didn't know the context very well. Again, the New Testament writers and the names they use, they mesh with all of the details that we have through other writings of the names that were common in those days. You see, they were writing into a community of people who knew Jesus, people who had seen the events firsthand for themselves. And the community of people to which they were writing, they had lots of people inside them who could have stood up and complained and said, this is ridiculous. You quoted these people and you've mentioned their brothers and sisters and said they live here and they don't even exist. But nobody is registered to have made any of those sort of complaints. And so we've got to state at this point, I mean, if you wanted to believe that the New Testament is not reliable, then you'd have to believe that the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of the thousands of eyewitnesses who read and observed their gospel accounts, and all of Jesus' opponents who nevertheless accepted his miracles, people like the Pharisees, for example, again and again, they accept the fact that he's doing miraculous things, even though they try to use those miraculous things to stitch him up and get him on technicalities for breaking laws. You'd have to believe all of those people were in a mass conspiracy. Let's move on, 2/3 of the way down page 7. The rest of the New Testament comes from those who had personal access to eyewitness evidence. Here's Luke. He was a medical doctor. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the recipient of the gospel, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, literally friend of God, that he might be certain about the things that he's heard reported. This is not fiction, but an orderly account with a clear purpose to make you, the reader, certain. I wonder if you realize that that's part of the point of the gospel. It's not to, as you read through it, it's not to sort of make you think, oh boy, I don't think I can believe this. The point of the gospel, as you get to read it, is to make you think, yes, this makes sense. I can trust this. But again, don't take my word for it. That's what you've got to put into practice yourself. Now, someone may complain and say at this point, well, lots of people, of course, make millions writing historical fiction. Okay, I get your point on geography and I get your point on names. They had to do their research very carefully. Good point. I mean, if Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code fame can do it, then why can't others? Why can't there just be a very elaborate bit of fiction set back in time? Well, two responses to that. Firstly, that genre of writing, what we now call historic fiction, that wasn't even invented until 1600s. Okay, so you're 15 or 1600 years too early in that sense. But also, you'd have to ask practically, I mean, what on earth did any of the gospel writers have to gain by writing fiction like that? I mean, Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code fame, I checked his net worth before I came to speak. He's worth about 160 million. He did very well with his careful research in historic fiction. What happened to the gospel writers? Well, without exception, criticism, ostracism, martyrdom. Why would you do that? And anyway, I mean, it would just seem like an impossible thing to be able to pull off, simply because of the number of non-Christians writing about Jesus at the same time. You see, if the New Testament writers were in a mass conspiracy with one another, then they did a pretty amazing job paying off and bribing both Jewish and Greek historians who were writing at similar times or just afterwards, because lots of their writings corroborate and back up the evidence of the New Testament. I've listed some of the non-Christian, Greco-Roman, and Jewish historians on page 8. Have a read through those in your own time. Let's jump to the summary, third of the way down page 9. So here's just a very helpful summary of all of the non-Christian sources that refer to Jesus of Nazareth. Let's put them all together. Just non-Christian, okay? This is not from the Bible. This is from outside the Bible. What could you establish if you didn't go to the Bible about facts in the Bible? Well, you could establish the name of Jesus, the place and time frame of his public ministry. That's Palestine during the reign of Pontius Pilate, AD 26 to 36. Although Jesus was 30 years old, his public ministry, which is what the Gospels are primarily about, was just a three-year period. Jump down to the last two points on that list. The report of Jesus' appearance to his followers after his death, well documented. Lots of people believe that he rose from the dead, say the non-Christian historians. And then the flourishing of a movement that worshipped Jesus after his death. What could you establish? Well, in other words, quite a lot from non-Christian sources. Look at the conclusion that Professor Craig Blomberg draws. I'll read from the top of page 10 if you just want to follow with me, top of page 10. Now, a careful analysis of the genres of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts suggests that their writers were not only able to provide trustworthy history, but that they were intending to do so. The limited external evidence from non-Christian writers, later Christian writers, and archaeology almost always confirms that where they can be tested, the evangelists, that just means the writers, did record accurate historical information. All of the above evidence is adequate to place the burden of proof on the shoulders of anyone who would deny the trustworthiness of untestable data. So it's worth just pausing there and asking you a very personal question, something to ponder. What would be your reason for doubting the reliability of the New Testament? Quite simply, to doubt the reliability or to suggest that it can't be trusted cuts against the grain of all the evidence. A question would have to be asked, if you were genuinely going to doubt the reliability, yeah, I have to ask, well, do you have access to a whole lot of documents that I don't have access to, more importantly, that the academic community that talks about this stuff doesn't have access to? Perhaps, what's more likely, is that up until now, perhaps you didn't realize quite what the Christian faith is actually based on. Well, it's never too late to start. And again, as I said at the beginning, the big sort of outbox tonight is please consider reading the Bible for yourself. If you've been brought along or you're listening online or you've always just been a bit skeptical about the Christian faith, give it a read. Most people have based their understanding of the Christian faith on stuff they heard when they were kids or sort of Channel 4 documentaries that have very little to do with the real Christian faith. So do give it a try yourself. So where have we got to? Well, we're making very good progress. I mean, what have we concluded so far? The gospel writers undoubtedly wrote history. That was the first question. Did they write accurate history? Yes. Now the second question, much more briefly, not so much to say on this. We're at the top of page 11. has the history that they wrote been accurately preserved? Let's go back to Professor Dawkins. I won't read out the quote there. You can read it in your own time. He basically levels the lost in translation argument. It's an argument that we're very familiar with. He refers to it using the term Chinese whispers. And he says, because of that, we can't trust what we read today. Things will have changed over time. The argument sounds plausible until you consider some of the counter evidence. And I think this is absolutely fascinating. Look at go to page 11, about a third of the way down, and you'll see on the handouts there, how do other ancient historical writings compare? Now, there are lots of textual facts to look at. Just look at the number of manuscripts of other ancient documents. These are all people or events in history that are seen as trustworthy and authentic by the academics who understand this stuff. And what stands out, I'm sure you can see, what stands out as absolutely remarkable is the sheer volume of documents around the New Testament. 24,000 written in a number of different languages, Greek, Latin, Syriac, Ethiopic, and other languages. Huge, huge volume. It's just like there was an explosion. Something massive happened. Look at the second point at the bottom of page 11 there, on the time interval between when the document was first written and then the earliest copy that survives to this day. Let's just take one example. I've always found this very convincing. If you like this sort of stuff, don't worry if you don't. It's only a very brief example. Take Caesar, okay? Third example from the bottom. In history, if you're into history, apparently his Gallic Wars are very well known and much spoken about and much debated. No historian, importantly, that I'm aware of, doubts the authenticity of those wars that Caesar took part in. Now, they were written down roughly in sort of 100 to 44 BC, but today, the oldest surviving copy of those original historical events is from the year 900 AD. That's a 1,000-year time interval between the original event and the oldest surviving copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And yet, no historian doubts the authenticity of that event. One of the oldest copies of John's Gospel. Just flick to the back of your handout. You'll see I think it's the one time I used a bit of color, except it's not really color at all, is it? It's a bit of a brown splurge on the back. It's actually an incredible fragment. It's called the Rylands Papyrus. I think you can see it up in the Rylands Library, which I think is in Manchester. And just a little scrap of John's Gospel. It's a bit taken from John 18. But what's amazing is the date of this papyrus. It can be dated very accurately to about 130 AD. Now, John was a good mate of Jesus. John wrote John's Gospel, the letter that I quoted earlier. John was the only of the 12 disciples that wasn't martyred. He was instead exiled to the island of Patmos and lived out his life there. Probably died around 97, 100 AD or something like that. Wrote down John's Gospel. And then copies of John's Gospel were circulating. This particular fragment was found in Egypt. It was discovered there in a market. It was found in about 100 years ago, but dated accurately to 130 AD. That means the person that sort of had that document might have known John personally himself. That's incredible. Right back to there. And if you go to the British Library today, you can see a document called the Codex Sinaiticus. That's a complete New Testament as we have it today. I took my kids to see it there. You can say, that sounds like a fun day out. They weren't very impressed. They were all under the age of 10 at the time, and there were a lot of questions like, Dad, are we nearly finished? And that sort of thing. Anyway, I've never managed to take them back there. But it is a fascinating book. It's dated from the 4th century, the entire New Testament, just as we have it. And, data around 350 AD. Again, that just means that the sort of the time frame just collapses in terms of this Chinese Whispers, Lost in Translation, Richard Dawkins challenge. So how did it actually work? Well, the way it worked is the event took place, there was an oral tradition, and then things started to get written down in different languages. You can test, therefore, the accuracy of the lost in translation argument. You can test how accurate it is by saying, well, look, here was the Greek community. They wrote down documents, and they got copied over many, many hundreds of years. let's take a late-dated Greek document, and then let's take a Syriac one, copied many hundreds of years in this direction. Okay, let's take a late-dated one there. Lots of them didn't refer to the Greek documents as they were being copied. They just copied their own tradition. And you take a few others, and then you compare at the end of the line the different things being said. Now, if you were playing a game, Lost in Translation, you'd expect crazy differences. The fascinating thing as you look at the accuracy of the New Testament documents is that you find that they agree on 97% of their content. You're saying, well, okay, so they don't agree on between 1 and 3%. What that means straight away is we can be 100% sure of the accuracy of 97%, potentially up to 99%, of the content of the New Testament. Okay, well, what about the 1 to 3%? Let's be really skeptical. Let's say it is 3%. Well, if you take all of the textual differences of the 3%, you'll find no significant Christian doctrine. There are disagreements about phraseology, grammar, where full stops should be, but no sort of core tenet of the Christian faith, certainly nothing to do with Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, comes under question. Textual variance is something that a few of us did at Bible college, which is quite interesting, seeing slightly different things that happen, but it usually just comes down to phraseology. So where do we get to? Conclusion. Second paragraph, page 13. This is Sir Frederick Kenyon, and this is where we're going to begin to draw to a close. The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant, that just means still surviving, evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us by come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And so where does that leave us as we wrap up? Well, I hope you've seen something this evening that will encourage you to take a look yourself. Put the self-authentication argument into a personal challenge. You remember that atheist creed that we looked at about half an hour ago? It's a miserable way to exist, isn't it? You see, as you put the Bible into practice, as you begin to see how trustworthy it is, a new set of worldviews that give you answers to the questions of what life is about, how to get to know God through his son, Jesus Christ, how to find purpose and meaning in this life. All of those things begin to fall into place. Hope and certainty all become real. Well, I hope you found this evening useful. I'm going to hand back to Fran now for some questions.
Chris, thank you very much. We'll just take a minute just to gather our thoughts because there's a wealth of information there. And we'll put the QR code back up on the screen. So do scan it in. And if you have a question, do pop it in there. There's a few questions that have come in already and we'll do our best to get through as many as possible. But do take a minute now and then Chris and I will jump up. Chris, do join me on these snazzy red stalls that we have here. Thank you so much again. The first question with the most votes is how, and there are a few questions on this, so we'll sort of group them together. How did the early church determine which writings were considered scripture? And how do we know that God guided that process rather than it just being human decisions?
Yeah, thanks. That's an important question. And when I've done this before, people always ask that question. So I think, I must include something on that next time I do it. So thank you for the prompt again. So traditions at the time of Jesus were obviously, they weren't immediately thinking, right, let's put together a book. Obviously, there were Old Testament documents that were being circulated at the time. There was the Pentateuch and lots of Old Testament writings that were well known. So the Hebrew canon was pretty sort of firmed up. In terms of the New Testament, which is what we've been talking about this evening, as different letters and gospels started to emerge, they inevitably were accompanied by lots of things that weren't authentic. And some of the questions sort of referenced other things as well. Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas and other writings, other letters that reportedly were coming from, you know, the legit authors. And quite quickly, the early church worked out which ones were real and which ones weren't. And so there was already an accepted sort of informal canon taking place in the canon just means a collection of agreed books that were used and corroborated by churches around all of this sort of wider area. And that was going on sort of through the first couple of centuries after Jesus. A couple of major councils came together then in the 3rd century, 4th century, where all of the heads of these churches came together, and they quite quickly agreed on the books that should make the final authentic canon, the ones that shouldn't. It was very easy. They became sort of, it became evident as to which ones. And yes, the question asked, you know, was God guiding that? Yes, I do believe that God was guiding that, but it became very obvious as well which ones were seen as authentic and which ones were made up and full of sort of fairy stories and fantasy. And some of the writings clearly are.
Brilliant. Thanks, Chris. I found that, as in not me, but the person, I did find it persuasive, but also the person asking the question found it persuasive. I found it persuasive, but I did notice, however, that you focused on the written accounts of Jesus' life and the New Testament. What about the Old Testament and books like Genesis?
Yeah, Jesus quotes Genesis quite a lot, actually, as he interacts with people. So Jesus saw a number of key places in Genesis, certainly key characters in Genesis. As real figures, he even says, of course, very famously, that he knows personally Abraham, big figure in the Old Testament, book of Genesis. So, yeah, I mentioned this sort of at the start. There's a degree to which, because the Old Testament is quoted so much in the New Testament, you can establish the authenticity of the Old Testament by looking at the trustworthiness of the New Testament. It's not complete, but that's as far as I went this evening.
If we need faith to believe that all of Scripture is God's word, how do we avoid circular reasoning? I've lost that question. How do we avoid circular reasoning saying it's God's word because the Bible says it is?
In the end, all ultimate truth claims have to be circular and self-authenticating in that sense. And so the question is it true? And you'll only ever establish that if you look at it yourself and work it out. But all ultimate truth claims do have to have the same circular nature to them.
We've got a question here about the sort of supernatural miracles. So this person says, you know, fair enough, it's probably accurate historically, but it is full of supernatural miracles as well. And we just don't know those things happened. Can you say anything about the supernatural side?
Yeah, thank you. And you may well have come here this evening just sort of thinking, okay, well, I like the character of Jesus, but the supernatural stuff is a step too far. And there's a brand of Christianity that tries to dumb down, well, I should say so-called Christianity. I don't think it's actually Christian at all. Because I think once you remove the supernatural, there's a real problem. I mean, Jesus claims to be God's son. He claims to be on an equal footing with God the Father. And his opponents recognize that. Jesus claims this a number of times. Now, if God the Son, so that's God incarnate in the flesh, if he came to this earth, wouldn't you be a bit disappointed if he didn't do anything godlike? I mean, if God the Son just went around doing stuff that you could do, or that a great sportsman could do, it wouldn't be anything particularly impressive. If you take away the supernatural, you take away everything that God is. And so, yes, the supernatural is a step further than we're used to today, but it's exactly what you would expect if God came and visited this earth.
I think you touched on this in your talk, but what about other religious texts that claim to be divine or from God?
Yeah, go and read them. I mean, go and make, you know, apply the same logic and apply the same rigor to them. Read the Quran if you want to put your faith in Muhammad and Allah as a result of reading that. Then, you know, over to you on that. I mean, I just think it's very, very hard to see that there's anything compelling about that particular worldview. I say that respectfully because I think, you know, what I've tried to do tonight is to say, look, sort of let's take a bit of a swing at Christianity and ask some hard questions. Those same questions should be asked towards other religions. So, yes, other religions, I think, have some difficult questions to answer, but I think they can be considered on their own merit. And you've got to decide in the end if there's something there that you think is worth aligning your life up with or not. We often find, as a minister in the city, which I've been doing for a long time now, people often sort of say, right, well, I want to investigate all this faith stuff. So they say, you know, I want to hear more from you, vicar, about Christianity, and then I'm going to go and find out more about Islam and Judaism and Hinduism, and they've got a whole list of things I've, in some cases, hardly ever heard of, that they want to go and investigate. It sounds exhausting. Now, I often say to people, well, do that, but make sure you apply the same rigor that you're asking of me. Make sure you apply that rigor to other so-called faith positions. And I think that's a very important test. In the end, again, you decide which one comes out on top. You decide what you want to line up your life. You decide where the hope is, where the reason is. You decide, if there was a God who made this world, how do you think he'd make himself known? Those are the sort of questions to consider.
Is there a difference between a letter written by a Christian leader with wisdom and spiritual insight and a text that is directly authored by God through inspiration? Perhaps the question almost answers itself.
Yeah, that's a really good question. What's amazing is that, and I tried to capture this early on in the talk, the dual authorship, divine authorship and human authorship. It sounds a little bit tricky to have all of that. Yes, God wrote the Bible, but he used human authors. And we get a bit more detail in John's Gospel. Jesus says to the apostles that his Holy Spirit, we believe as Christians in a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus says, he's the Son, he says that his Holy Spirit will inspire the writers, will bring to mind accurate details so that they can write down things, everything that's written. And so we have divine and human authorship combined. And so what that means is that when I'm going to go back to the question here. Yes, when a Christian leader, a letter written by a Christian leader, I'm assuming that means somebody in Bible times. So somebody like Paul, when he wrote a letter and he was writing to address a particular problem in a church, he was nevertheless being inspired by God. So as a Christian leader, he was inspired as one of the Bible writers, even though it was about a specific situation. That specific situation to a specific church at a specific time has huge lessons about God and about us that we can learn today. Now, Fran, does that question mean a Christian leader today?
Well, it could mean what you said. It also maybe could mean sort of, I don't know, a vicar writing a book today or a Christian leader writing a letter today.
Okay, well, you answer that. Okay, just, if Kev wrote a letter today, you can answer this publicly.
I think
if Kev wrote a letter today.
As much as we love Kev, we do love Kev. He's not here tonight, so. If Kev wrote a letter today, I think the church family at Euston Church would respect very highly what Kev said, but we would want to weigh up what Kev said with what the Bible said, because we wouldn't believe that Kev's words were divine inspiration in the same way that the Bible authors
are. If anyone's recording this, you can have a lot of fun with that clip,
okay?
Can sort of cut and paste it a bit. Send it to Kev. That sounds good. Kev's a good friend of mine.
We've just got a couple more left. Can you sort of talk a bit about the differences between perhaps the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible and sort of Orthodox religion in that sense?
Yes, not a lot. There may well be a number of people who would align themselves with Roman Catholicism. So the East and the Western Church, Roman Catholic position, so they would take additional books of the Bible and add them to their canon. And so if you go into a Catholic church, I mean, you don't typically find a lot of Bibles in Catholic churches, but if you do find one, it's going to have an apocrypha and it's going to have extra gospels and writings at the back. And a lot of the things that we read in those, they mesh a little bit with events of the times of Jesus. So yeah, a lot of the things sound quite plausible. But as Protestants, we wouldn't ascribe the same divine inspiration to those. And I think again, as you apply the same test of authenticity to them, they don't hold the same weight. Some of the stuff just reads in a slightly more legend and mythological sort of way. But I'm not an expert on that by any means, and I'm sorry if it sounds disrespectful. It's not meant to. It's just a different and more extended canon that doesn't have the same level of credibility to it.
Brilliant, thank you. We'll end with this one. if this is an ancient text, why is it relevant for me today?
Yeah, right back at the beginning, that diagram. Maybe let's just finish on this, actually. Just look at that diagram at the beginning of the handout that I didn't spend much time on. But, I mean, this is what's at stake. Why is it relevant today? You've got a worldview. You can't deny the fact you've got a worldview. You may never have defined it before. You're either going to be a Christian, and you'll find your underlying authority and resulting worldview, the Bible, which gives a Christian worldview and gives, well, I've said the three things there, purpose in life, certainty beyond the grave, relationship with God. Okay, so that's the Christian worldview and where it comes from. And then in a sense, there's everybody else. That's going to be some other bit of, well, as I've said here, some other bit of advice or opinion, maybe sort of sensible things that you've read about or that granny taught you. It will lead to an alternative worldview, which will essentially be based on things that you think best. You've heard in science, you've heard in philosophy, you've got a little bit of a hodgepodge of ideas, and you think these things sort of make sense. And you end up maybe with nothing quite as dramatic as the atheist creed, but some variation that includes a lot of your own opinions. And that doesn't give you any ultimate purpose in life or hope beyond the grave. And it certainly doesn't introduce you to God. So in a sense, it all comes down to that. That's why it matters. It's a long answer to your question, but that's why it really matters, because of what's at stake. And Christianity has so much good at stake. Jesus is the most compelling character you will ever meet in your life. I mean, look at this building. This building that I'm standing in, this is the first time I've been in this building properly today. This building is incredible. You go to any Western city, and you will find countless buildings like this built to the man Jesus Christ. You go into other parts of the world. I lived in Saudi Arabia for 10 years, and there were underground churches there, okay? No buildings. We had to meet secretly. But you will find groups of Christians meeting because of Jesus Christ. He is the most incredible character you will ever meet. As you get to know him, you get to know God. That's why it's worth taking it seriously.
Chris, thank you very much. We have so enjoyed listening to you.